Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are, I was going to say, in the middle of the life of Elijah, but we're really fast approaching the end of Elisha. Now, that being said, we didn't finish a couple of important things from last week, and then we have lots of extra things this week. So I'm just thinking there might be a really tiny, tiny, slim possibility, just tiny, infinitesimal possibility that we might go past 8 o'clock. But we'll try to rush through the most important things. And I'm assuming everybody has been studying this, so we'll know. We don't have to read every word because everybody has been up to date. But as a reminder, this is the last week of Elisha, no matter how far we get. So at 11 o'clock, there'll be no more Elisha. But next week is the beginning of Pastor Sean teaching on the theology of the body, and it will be here and here only. It will not be broadcast on Facebook. So if you're interested in that, the place to be is right here. So we're going to conclude Elisha's life tonight and try not to skip over anything that's critical, but we'll have to skip over some things that we would spend time on if we had the time. So we're looking at an age of apostasy and the faithfulness of God's servant. In chapter 8, there's a section on the Shunammite woman again. You remember the Shunammite woman was the one that provided a room for Elisha when he traveled through there. And he, through the work of the Lord, gave her a son who ended up dying and then coming back to life. Well, in chapter 8, Elisha said to her that there's going to be a famine. And so you should leave. And in fact, there is a famine, and it lasts 7 years. And then she comes back. And when she comes back, she doesn't have her property anymore. So someone took control of it while she's away, and she goes to the king to appeal for justice. And so in this section, you have the advanced warning that there's a famine coming, showing God's care for her. She sojourns among the Philistines for 7 years and then comes back. And then she goes to the king and appeals for justice. And so what's strange is that if you look in verse 5, the servant of Elisha, that is Gehazi, was telling the king about the things that Elisha had done. And he was telling him about the woman whose son had been restored to life. And she comes in to appeal for him to get her property back. Gehazi says, "My lord, a king, this is the woman." And so that inspires the king to appoint somebody and make it right. And I'm just reminded when Elisha wanted to do something for her, he said, "What can I do? Can I arrange a meeting with the king or with the leaders?" And she says, "No, I don't need anything." Well, now she does, but she shows up right at the right time. So the point being that God is the God of restoration. He restored the life of the son. He restores the land to the widow. And it points to us as his believers in this life are also sojourners in an alien land, looking for our perfect, complete property. And so she appeals to the king for justice. It reminds me of the story in Luke of that Jesus told, that, you know, the widow comes and she's pestering the judge for justice, and he doesn't want to give it, but since she keeps coming day after day, finally, all right, I'll give her justice just to get her off my case. And he says, but God is not like that judge. He is, is that not working? It's on, yeah. He answers the call of his people speedily. And answers them. So it should be working. Sorry about that. So anything that comes to mind on, so this is how fast we're going to try to get through this stuff. But if you see something that's important, let me know. So then in chapter 8, verse 7, we've seen the God of restoration and now the God of judgment, but not just judgment, but sorrowful judgment. And if you recall, so Elisha came to Damascus. And now, if you recall, and I'm not going to turn to it, but in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah was in the cave, God said to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Well, now that hasn't happened yet, but now Elisha ends up going to Damascus. And when he's there, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? So this is interesting to me, because this is a Gentile king, an enemy of Israel, but knows the reality of the prophet of God and wants to know whether he'll be healed from this sickness. So Hazael went to meet him, and listen to what he took. He took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And when he came and stood before him, he said, your son, I mean, this is a lot of respect for this. He's getting more respect from this king of Syria than he gets from the king of Israel. And so 40 camels of those, when he came and stood before him, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And you remember way back, the king was at Ahaziah sent to Baal, to the prophets of Baal, whether he would be healed from the sickness. And Elisha said, is there no God in Israel that you have to go to Baal to ask this? But this here, this Gentile, is asking Elisha, shall I recover? And then verse 10, Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. So Elisha says to him, go tell him that you shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will die. Now, your translation may say something different, but does that cause anybody a problem? No? It's horrible news.
Yeah. He tells him, tell him he's going to recover when he's not.
Yeah. This is a problem. If you think that God is a God of truth and the man of God is a man of truth, this is a problem. Yeah, go tell him you're going to recover, but he's going to die. And because of that, they're actually, your margin might say something different, because there are different texts in this area. And so in the Hebrew text, they distinguished between what is written and what is read. So there are the actual letters are one thing, but how it's read in a synagogue is it may be different. I mean, we're familiar with that because of the name of God. So in the name of God, Yahweh, is the letters of Yahweh, but in the synagogue, it's not read that, it's read Adonai, or Lord. And that, and our English translations follow that tradition. So what is written is one thing, but what is read is something else. And so some argue, because the word for not sounds just like the word for to him. And so the written actually says that Elisha said he will not recover. But what was read in the synagogue was, tell him that he shall recover. And so there's a difference in the text. And for me, the scribes are known for trying to correct things that they think might be inappropriate. But the written actually, I think, is the correct text. It's he will not recover. But some say what he's really saying is he will recover from the sickness, which was the original question, right? He will recover from the sickness, but he's going to die. And we know, and so what happens is, as it goes on, the Hazael goes back, and the king asks him, so what did the prophet say? And he says, you're definitely going to recover. But then the next day, he takes a wet cloth and suffocates him to death. Because the word of the Lord to Hazael was, go to him, say you'll recover, but the Lord has shown me he will certainly die. And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed, and the man of God wept. And so here's Elisha weeping. Hazael says, why does my Lord weep? And he answers, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You'll set fire on their fortresses. You'll kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael says, what is your servant? But a dog. Why? Who could he do such a great thing? As though that's a great thing. And Elisha said, the Lord has said to me that you will be king over Syria. And that's what he had told Elijah in the first place. So anoint him as king over Syria. So now he's going to be king, and he takes it into his own hands. He's going to recover from the illness, but he's not going to recover because Hazael takes the wet rag, puts it over his mouth until he's dead, and he becomes king in his place. And now, for us, this is the fulfillment of the word to Elijah, and it's the reminder that God rules over not just Israel, but over all the nations. He even uses deceptive, evil people to fulfill his will. And we saw this with Elijah, the instruments. He said, anoint Hazael, he'll be king over Syria. Anoint Jehu, he'll be king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, he'll be prophet in your place. And this is God's fulfilling of his word, that judgment is coming to Israel because they're apostate. Judgment is coming, and it's coming through Hazael, a guy that will kill his master in bed, and he has no mercy for the people of Israel. But for me, there's no pleasure in Elisha gets no pleasure out of this. Why do I say that? What is it that reveals he takes no pleasure in this word of judgment? He's weeping. He's weeping for his people. This apostate, unbelieving, faithless people that have violated the law of the Lord and have strayed from him, he's weeping because of the judgment that's going to come. There's no pleasure in it. And you can see this throughout the scripture where the prophets are, they don't just rail at the people, but they weep for what's happening. So in Ezekiel, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" That's the heart of God. So the prophet doesn't just say what's going to happen, but he reveals the heart of God for a broken and evil people. There's a song by Mary Chapin Carpenter, and it talks about she's in a hotel room switching through the channels with the remote, and it says I found a preacher who spoke of the light, but there was brimstone in his throat. All right, there was brimstone in his throat. Sorry, I'm saying this is. And he said he'd show me the way according to him in return for my personal check. So I changed the channel. But the point being, there's a call to speak of the judgment of God, but it's not done with pleasure. There's no relish. Here the prophet is weeping for an unbelieving people that are going to experience severe suffering. And then there is a longing for a restoration, which we'll get to in a couple of minutes. So anything stand out before we move on to Jehu? So that's Hazael fulfilling the promise to Elijah that he would be king of Syria and the cost that it's going to be on Israel. Then in chapter 9 and 10, we have the life of Jehu. You remember, again, that God had spoken to Elijah to anoint Jehu is going to be king over Israel. Now, this is Elijah has passed away, and now Elisha is going to fulfill this through his assistant. But the point being that God finishes what he begins. What he said is going to take place. Once again, he rules nations and Israel. But he also judges the oppressors of his people. So if you look at chapter 9, then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet. So God spoke to Elijah and told him to anoint Jehu. He hasn't done it yet, so now it falls on Elisha, and Elisha now is sending one of his assistants. In Jewish tradition, some of the rabbis said this is Jonah, because he also had a ministry to Gentiles. But whoever it is doesn't say, called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, go to Ramoth Gilead, and when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows, lead him into an inner chamber, and then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. This is on the east side of the Jordan, in the north, on the highway leading to Damascus. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council, and he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose, went into the house, and the young man poured oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, and particularly the blood of Naboth, who they killed to take his vineyard. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. And then he opened the door and fled. So, anointing Jehu as the king, and he's commissioned to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. And you remember that, you know, way back, Ahab, Jezebel, killing prophets, they had to hide, killing Naboth to take his vineyard. And the prophecy was that where that blood shed from Naboth, your blood will shed. So Ahab's already dead, but Jezebel is still alive. And so when Jehu, in verse 11, came out of the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well, or is it peace? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow in his talk. And they said, no, that's not true. Tell us. And he said, so he said to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. All right, so here's the revolt over against Ahab as the Lord prophesied through his servants. And then the rest of chapter 9 and 10 deal with Jehu's judgment on the house of Ahab. So in verse 14, he kills the sons, Joram and Ahaziah, sons of Ahab. In verse 17, he's riding to Samaria, to Jezreel, in his chariot, and the watchman sees him coming, and sends out people to ask, you know, are you coming for war or peace? And he said, just join my entourage, and they go behind him, and then the watchman sends out another section, another group. Is it peace or is it war? So get behind me and join. And then the watchman says, it looks like Jehab, because he's driving like a madman. He's driving furiously. That's what Lois's mother used to say when somebody's going too fast. They're driving like Jehu. And that's the case. So they see him, but the people that go out to ask don't come back. And then finally, the king, Joram, says, I'll go out and ask. Now, to me, it sounds like adult. I mean, right, here's a guy coming with chariots. The watchmen, they go out and join, and they don't come back. I'm thinking, I'm not going to go out there and see for myself. But Joram goes out, and he asks, as the other ones, in verse 22, when Joram saw Jehu, said, is it peace, Jehu? And Jehu answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? As long as there is immorality and idolatry, there can't be peace. And so Joram leaves. He's calling out treachery. Jehu takes his bow and shoots him and puts him to death. So in verse 25, Jehu said to his aide, "Take him up, throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab, his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." And if we haven't gotten anything else in this whole study of Elijah and Elisha, it is the centrality and the necessity for the word of God to be proclaimed and obeyed. So here, God fulfills his word through the prophets, through Jehu, and his judgments are just. It's blood for blood. You shed his blood on this property, now your blood is shed and you're thrown on the same property. So God's judgments are just, but they're also total. And what we see in the rest of the chapter is the judgment not just on the king, but on Jezebel the mother, and on all the sons, and on all the worshipers of Baal. So, I mean, when the judgment comes, it comes over everything. So, anything that struck you in that little section, or we'll look at more death to come? So in verse 30, he arrives in Jezreel, and Jezebel hears of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri?" You know, so it's always the question, is it peace? And the answer is always the same. No, it's not peace. There's no alliance. Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked out at him, and he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. And then he went and ate and drank. So, I mean, it's like enough work, time to go eat lunch, right? So Jezebel thrown out the window. I mean, think she's the queen mother. She's haughty, she's proud, she's powerful, and now she's thrown out, the blood is spread, trampled by the horses, and not even worth burying. He goes in to eat lunch, and then he thinks better of it and says, "You know, you should go see to that cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." Right? So she is royal. She's one of the royals, so you should bury her. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And when they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel." That so she was riding high in all power, oppressing the people of God, putting them to death, forcing false worship and immorality, and now she gets her comeuppance. And that's true throughout. The judgments of God may be delayed, but they always come in the end. And they are complete and total. So in this, God keeps his word, right? He promised through Elijah. Now it's fulfilled through Jehu. As he says in 9:26, "As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." That the judgment is just, it's appropriate, and it is correct as far as what they have done. But going back to Elisha, weeping as opposed to gladness and joy. I mean, it's a serious business that you have the opportunity to repent, to turn back, and then you don't have this judgment because we have a king that dies for us so that we don't have to face this judgment. But if we reject him, then there's no other option but the justice of God. So he puts to death the king and now Jezebel. And then in chapter 10, 70 sons of Ahab, right? So God is judging the entire house of Ahab from him to his children and children's children. And so he writes to the guardians in care of Ahab's sons. And he says in verse 6, "If you're on my side and if you're ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." So he doesn't play around. It's take all the descendants of Ahab, bring their heads to me. And in verse 7, "And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons, slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Jezreel." And so, that's the picture I have there, are baskets. You have to imagine. You have to imagine what fills them. But again, God promised. He is bringing his judgment, and all of them complete in verse 10, "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord." That's Jehu reminding. This is what God said would happen, and now it is happening. "For the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, all his close friends and priests, until he left him none remaining. So it is a complete and utter destruction of Ahab's house. And it reminds us that there is a day of judgment coming. And this Jezebel herself, we read of her again in the book of Revelation, right? She is the epitome of seduction and immorality and drawing the people of God away from the true worship of God. And she will be cursed and brought to death. And she stands for the system of Babylon that seduces the people of God. If they don't remain true, then they follow the lies of the immoral one, and she will be destroyed in the end day. So that this is Jehu, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's one more judgment he brings, but what are you seeing so far before we move on?
Prophecies are being fulfilled.
Yep. It's going to happen. All right, then there's one more judgment he does. And that starts in verse 18, 10:18. And then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Now he says he's going to worship Baal, but he's really not. So assemble all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. And whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And verse 20, and Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it, and Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. And then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal, right? No worshipers of the Lord, only worshipers of Baal. And then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And now Jehu stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape. So they went and put to the sword the guard, the officers, and cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. I mean, he's not playing around, right? He puts everybody to death, destroys the temple, makes it a latrine. I mean, you can't make it any worse for the worshipers of Baal. So we're seeing God keeps his word. And now he's purifying not just the house of Ahab, but purifying the people from the false worship of Baal. So now Jehu's doing pretty well so far, right? But not so fast. As usual, verse 28, thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. Jehu wiped out. It's the same word as he wiped out all the sons of Ahab. Now he's wiping out wiped out Baal from Israel. He's making a clean sweep of Israel. But, verse 29, but Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What were the sins of Jeroboam?
Setting up the alternate worship site.
Yeah, he set up two. He said, hey, you don't have to trouble yourself to go to Jerusalem. We have one in Bethel. We have one in Dan. A golden bull for you to worship. These are your gods. And so Jehu is removing the false worship of Baal. But he is not removing the false worship of an idol to represent God. And both of them are forbidden, right? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any image or idol. So here, you can worship the wrong God, or you can worship the right God, but in the wrong way, and they're both evil. And so Jeroboam, he wipes out Baal, But he did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, and with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam and that had made Israel to sin. So he is rewarded with four more generations of a dynasty. Now, that sounds like a lot, right? So it's Jehu, four generations following him. But what was God's promise to David, the king of Judah? For it, there'll always be some. There'd never be a time when there's a new dynasty. They'll always be from the house of David. So here, in Israel, evil, they never turn back. And so the next sections talk about how each one lived and died. There's Jehu and Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam. So one of the grandsons was even called Jeroboam. I mean, these are people that never really catch on to how evil Jeroboam is, and they name their sons after him. So he didn't wipe out the golden calves. He wiped out the Baal worship. And because of that, in 1032, Hazael defeats Israel, takes cities, and the judgment of the Lord is again on his people. For Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So in chapter 11, the writer goes back to Judah, which we're going to skip over, and the revival that takes place under Joash in Israel, in Judah. And then we come to chapter 13, which is really worth a whole study in itself. But and this is the house of Jehu. So in chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. And then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Syria oppressed them. And therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. So here, we'll see in this, it's like father, like son. Each son follows in the sin of Jeroboam and in the sin of Jehu. So he doesn't walk in the light of the Lord, but he continues on in that evil. But so this really reminds me of the time of the judges. You remember in Judges how the people would stray, they'd worship idols, then judgment would come, and they would be oppressed by the enemy, and then they would repent, and the Lord would save them and send a savior, raise up a judge, set them free, and then what would happen? They would go back to sin again. And this looks like the exact same thing. It says, so here they walk away from the truth of God, and it brings the anger of God, the hand of Hazael the king, and then Jehoahaz seeks for the favor of the Lord, and the Lord raises up a savior for them, and then they just go back to the same thing. So my picture is the hard heart, the heart made of stone. So here, these are people that the judgment of God doesn't change them, and the grace of God doesn't change them. And it, so if the judgment doesn't change us and the grace doesn't change us, we have no hope. We have no hope at all unless God just gives mercy. And so they do the same thing as in Judges. And here it's surprising. The Lord listens to them and intervenes. So, and I know enough to know that he's phony. But the Lord, apparently, he is so willing. He's so willing to bless his people that the slightest inclination, he answers and brings salvation. And so that's Jehoaz. And then in verse 10, Jehoash or Joash is spelled two different ways, but he too walks after the counsel of Jeroboam and then dies. And then after him, you have another Jeroboam. like you haven't had enough Jeroboam, but you name one of your sons after him. I mean, really, I'm thinking of that. How could you do that? That would be like, you know, naming your son Adolf. I mean, nobody does that, right? And then that's the same thing. So here, but they name him Jeroboam because he's still a hero. And he's buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And then we come to the end of Elisha's life. So these chapters have been doing is tying up all the loose ends. This is like the TV show. You come back from the final commercial and bing, 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 everything is set right, and then you can be happy. So nobody likes to watch a show that doesn't tie up the loose ends. So here he's tying up all the loose ends, and now we come to the death of Elisha. So in chapter 13, verse 14, now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, which is Jehoash, the king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Right? You see, the same thing they said of Elijah, right? That this is the defense of Israel. This prophet is the defense of Israel, the chariots and horses of the Lord to protect the nation. And verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows, and then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, open the window eastward. Eastward is towards Syria, Damascus. And he opened it, and Elisha said, shoot, and he shot, and the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end to them. I say the king comes, he's afraid because Elisha is sick and going to die, and Elisha has him do something. What does he have him do? He shoots an arrow out the window towards Syria. And what does that arrow represent? Right. The Lord is going to work victory over the enemy. But he's not done. So I'm looking at the last days of Elisha. First is one last prophecy, victory over Syria. But he's not done. Verse 18, he said, take the arrows. And he took them and said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. The commentators argue about, did he just whack the ground, or is he shooting out the same window into the ground? Point is, he does it three times and stops. And in verse 19, the man of God was angry with him. You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. So one last prophecy, victory over Syria. One last denunciation, the half-heartedness rebuked. And we ask, well, how would he know that that's what it meant? Well, he would know because he just learned that that arrow represented the victory shot at Syria. But he's not all in. So he gives a half-hearted response, and Elisha then tells him this is going to be a costly thing. And we see this throughout. The wholeheartedness is what God is after, not the tepid little things that he's doing. And then there's one last miracle. I mean, we have watched miracle after miracle in Elijah and Elisha, and one last miracle. So Elisha, verse 20, Elisha died, and they buried him, and now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha, and as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So here, you know, his ministry isn't over because he's dead, right? And the same thing is true of the believer. Our life is not over when we die, but to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there is ministry, there is work, there is valuable life that we experience and give. So here, this one last miracle of Elisha, signifying that, I mean, God's last word is life. It's never death. Death is an enemy to be defeated. And I can't help but think of Ezekiel chapter 37. He goes out and he sees a whole field, and it's filled with bones. There's nothing but bones. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, Son of man, can I make these bones live? And Ezekiel says, you know. And the Lord says, prophesy to the bones. Tell the bones. And when he prophesies to the bones, they come together. The sinew and bone all come together, but there's no breath. Prophesy for the breath to come and breathe on these skeletons that have come to life. And when he prophesies them, they grow and they take life and become a mighty armor. And I am able to bring the death of a nation. Remember, this book was written to people in exile. They're in the Babylonian captivity. Their hope of a land is gone. But here, even in death, God's life comes and restores them. And the promise is that even after death, God is able to restore a nation if they'll accept the word of God and come to life in him. And so Elisha is a picture of the coming of life to a destroyed nation. And so there's a reminder here that God is faithful to his covenant. So look in verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. That the covenant of God remains true even though his people are unfaithful. And in verse 24, when Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took him from again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities from Israel. We've seen that three times before. Right? Could have been five, could have been six, could have been 100, but instead it's three. So it's the reminder of that life comes from the dead, the covenant of God stands faithful, and the word of God is fulfilled. And one last reference to Elisha after this whole section, Jesus himself refers to Elisha, the only time in the New Testament, and he reminds the people that there were many lepers in the day of Elisha, but only one was cleansed, and it was the Gentile Naaman. And so here, the hope here is that God will bring his salvation to his people, but not just his people, but his adopted people, as he adds the Gentiles into the covenant with Israel. And this word of God is fulfilled, and Jesus has the same word that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He will build it, and even when people die, their life lives on, and the work of God lives on through them. So, bottom line, the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. I've been reading a book by Michael Card. It's a book devoted to the concept of the Hebrew word hesed. And hesed is the loving kindness or loyalty or love. It's translated in maybe a dozen different ways. But all of it, he says, all of it reveal when someone deserves nothing and God gives them everything. That's the life of Elisha. They deserve nothing. They deserve complete and utter judgment. But instead, he keeps bringing life and salvation and restoration. And he does the same thing for us today. Look at that. That was painful. I'm sorry. I mean, I didn't know how else to get through it all. And all of these things really deserved a lot more attention. But anything that comes to mind before we close the book, we'll close the book on Elijah and Elisha. So we'll go back to where we began. Standing true in a time of apostasy. That's what Elijah and Elisha teach us. And that we face that kind of day today, both in the church and outside the church, of people just turning away from the truth of God. And God is calling for people to stand for him. Some die, some live, but all live eternally in him. Any last words, or we'll close in prayer? And reminder, next week, no live stream. We'll be meeting right here at 7 o'clock to go over the theology of the body. And our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. The one that brings life to us, that his own bones were raised from his grave, that he might give eternal life to those who put their faith in him. And we put our trust and confidence in you. And even when the church is unfaithful, you remain faithful. And even when the church is oppressed, You see that oppression as you saw your people oppressed in Exodus, and you saw them oppressed under Ahab and his followers, but you eventually bring justice. And we pray that you would keep us faithful to you even when we don't see justice come. We know it will come. But in the meantime, we thank and praise you for your grace and ask that it would go through us to people that need to hear that you're the loving and forgiving God, that you give everything to people that deserve nothing. And we come to you deserving nothing, but receiving everything in Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen. God bless you all. See you next week in person right here.